My first experience of public speaking as a Christian was soon after I came to the Lord. I was asked to give my testimony. Thanks, Pardew. I was asked to give my testimony at a Baptist church close to the university that I was attending. The pastor of the church that we went to had been invited to speak at this church, and he wanted to take a student with him to give a testimony. So I drove with this man, Pastor Cooper, in his car to a church that was about half an hour's drive away. And I remember on the way us praying together about his message and about my testimony. And I remember him telling me how, as a young man, one of his first sermons, he had stood up to preach in a church. And in the pulpit, they had had this text, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And how challenged he'd been at the idea of standing up in the pulpit and being asked, as it were, by the people in the church, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And as we prayed in the car together, he said, ever since then, whenever he's gone to speak anywhere, he's remembered that. And he's gone with the prayer that he would present Jesus. And he said, let me give you a piece of advice in sharing your testimony. He said, always when you share your testimony, when you stand up to speak to a group of people, have that in mind. And I remember him standing up that evening to preach and saying quite openly to the people in this little congregation, it was just a small village, he said, I don't know, this is the first time I've ever spoken to you, I don't know when I'll ever have the opportunity of speaking to you again, but he said, one thing I want to talk about tonight, and that's Jesus and his death for you on the cross. And he proceeded to give the gospel. And that stood in my mind ever since. I think that was my first experience of any sort of public speaking for the Lord after I became a Christian. So when I was asked to give these messages, to share and open the word with you, and I was told what the objectives were, to focus on Jesus, well, this passage came immediately to my mind. And I looked at many other passages of Scripture from Hebrews and Philippians, and eventually settled on this, on taking the text from this passage in John 12, verse 21. It's a very well-known passage, but as I studied it and looked at it in its context and went on to see the unfolding of the events that follow this, it struck me that really these passages, these verses in the remainder of John 12 and on into John 13 are, with perhaps the exception of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, are not passages that I've heard spoken on much. And yet they're very Christ-centered. They focus on the Lord Jesus. They focus on the Lord Jesus himself, on things that were going on in his own mind and heart in the hours leading up to his death on the cross for us. And I thought that they would form a very appropriate starting point and study point for us in our messages together. So what I want to do in these four messages that I have is to look first at John today, at John 12, 20 to 36, under the heading Seeing Jesus, His Cross, which is fairly clear from verse 23 to 34, and then His Light in verses 35 and 36. Seeing Jesus, His Cross, and His Light. And then on Sunday morning, we'll look at the second part of the remainder of John 12, from verse 37 to verse 50, under the heading Seeing Jesus, His Word, which is our message, and Men's Response, because this is very much about, if you look at John 12, 37 to the end, people's response to Jesus' teaching and Jesus' own statements about his word. And then we'll look at the first half of John 13 in the third message from John 13, 1 to 17 on Jesus, seeing Jesus the servant and our example. And then in the last half of John 13 on seeing Jesus. Because the last half of John 13 is about Judas' betrayal and about Peter's denial, or at least the prediction, Jesus predicting these things. And so we'll look at Jesus in the light of our own personal failure and the spiritual warfare that we face. So that'll give you an idea of where I hope we'll go as we look at this passage together. So let me read now from John 12, 20 to 36. Let's have another word of prayer, shall we, before we read. Father, we remember how Jesus spoke to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, and they said that their hearts burned within them while you, Lord Jesus, spoke to them on the way, while you opened the scriptures to them. And then we remember later how in the upper room you opened the minds of the disciples to understand your word. We remember how the psalmist says, the unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. And Lord, with all our years of experience and attempts to follow you and to serve you, we know that we're simple in the things of God. We need the light of your word unfolded to us. So now, Lord, touch our hearts, set them on fire with love for you as we look into your word, and open our minds, each one of us here in this room, mine included, to understand your word. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Now is my heart troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that was there heard it and said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, we have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of the light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Sir, we would like to see Jesus. One of the verses that's been most meaningful to me in the last 4 or 5 weeks has been Psalm 34, verse 5. Look to him, says the psalmist, and be radiant. I was asked to speak to some young people in Kenya on experiencing God today. I thought about it. I said yes, and then I started thinking about what on earth would you say on experiencing God today? And I thought about how all these sort of experience-orientated Christianity that's around, and I thought, I believe the Holy Spirit is the means by which we experience God today. Am I going to give a message on the Holy Spirit, or what am I going to do? And then the Lord drew to my attention Psalm 34. Which you remember was a psalm of David when he fled from Abimelech. He feigned madness to escape from Abimelech. And as I studied that psalm and I began to think about it, I thought, now David was a man who experienced God. I mean, David was not an armchair theologian. and he speaks to us out of the reality of his experience of God, and he exhorts us in Psalm 34 to experience God for ourselves. And at the heart of that is this Psalm 34 verse 5 exhortation. Look to him and be radiant. Now, at the time that I was meditating, thinking on this, I was feeling anything but radiant. In fact, I was feeling very weary and well-doing. And I guess that happens to all of us at times. And I thought, well, Lord, help me, that may that be a reality in my life. Look to him. May I look to the Lord and be radiant and my face not ashamed. And I began to pray that for these messages as I thought about this. Sir, we would see Jesus. That this week would be a time when for each of us, we do look to him. Like Moses who prayed, you remember, show me thy glory. And then God took him up the mountain, and when he came down, his face was shining because he'd been with Jesus. Because he'd been with God on the mountain. I thought back too to the time that the Africa country leaders and some of our senior African staff had in Elmina in Ghana last October. I'd written to the staff who I invited to that meeting, telling them to come. I said, really, please try and come fresh. We're going to have a working conference, and we've got a lot of business to do. We've got a lot of heavy issues that we're facing in the work. We can't get together, a group of 30 of us like this, very often. And we really want to come fresh, and we're going to work hard. And then James Quist Thurston helpfully arranged for me, just after I arrived in Ghana, to go up to Kumasi for the weekend to visit Willie Garaba. And I tried hard to persuade Willie to get up early, and we'd catch the early bus back to Accra on the Monday. And we didn't quite make it for the early bus. We missed it. We had to wait and wait at the bus station in Kumasi until one of the buses coming from one of the towns further north, from Bolgatanga, I think it was, came through. And the bus was full, but there was room. There was one seat on it. And so Willie and I took the one seat. And Willie makes me look small. And the bus didn't have a lot of leg room. So we spent 5 hours, because it was raining, and so the bus had to drive fairly slowly. We had spent 5 hours together in this one seat between the two of us, and it wasn't one of the proper seats, it was one of the fold-down seats in the middle between the proper seats. And I arrived in Accra late, feeling a little frustrated and tired, and spent my time running around trying to find the Ghana office secretary who by then left, and I had some work that needed doing, and I got to a meeting that evening with Joe Cherimé about 2 hours late, with Fred Horrocks and Bernie Dodd already waiting there, and saying, Mike, what was this about coming rested to this meeting? Then we started off in the following morning after a series of mishaps, including Willie forgetting his watch and us needing to go back and pick it up. We got to the conference place where I was, we were going to have the meeting. We got there about 5 minutes before the public transport came with everyone else. And I had sort of hoped for at least a couple of hours there to sort of see my way in. And then Dave Rice came up to me just about half an hour after we'd arrived and said, Mike, I think you should know there's a little sort of coup attempt going on amongst the country openers, that we don't feel, that you're giving us the help that we need, and, you're giving more time to the established countries. And by this time I was beginning to feel, like this. We started into these, pretty important meetings. And it was the place that we'd arranged to have it was right by the sea. It was a beautiful situation, except that there were these pounding breakers all the time. I mean, all the time, just like that. And there wasn't actually a meeting hall. Where we were going to meet was in the dining hall. And it was a very long room and narrow, and we were sort of 30 of us. I mean, it's pretty hard to have a sort of discussion with 30 people anyway, but when you've got these breakers pounding, this was all open down this side here, with the sea about sort of 20 yards away down there. And we're all trying to talk, and there were 9 of them who were ladies. Chris Platt, every time she wanted to say anything, people had to say, stand up, Chris, and shout, And I looked at all this, and I was just sinking lower and lower and lower and lower and lower. And then About 2 days, then Bernie came to me and he said, Mike, the country openers really need to have some time with you. You know, because we'd split up into buzz groups and Bernie was leading the country openers. And so Bernie said, I think you need to come and spend some time with the country openers. So I said, okay, you know, so the first session on the following day, second day I went in with the country openers and, you know, they started sharing the way of the Lord with me more perfectly. And as I listened to them, I broke down. I mean, I don't do that sort of thing. I mean, you know, I thought, Lord, what's happening to me? Bernie told me afterwards it was the best thing he thought I could do because sort of got them off my back for a bit, you know. Then I think it was maybe the next day or the day after that into this, one or two of my friends, well, I think it was five of my closest friends in the same day came up to me and said, you know, various home truths about me and the way I was leading the work and feeling that I should sort of slow down a bit and, you know, and sharing some things that they were struggling with. And it just seemed like it was getting heavier and heavier and heavier. That night, I actually took a sleeping tablet. I don't very often do that. In fact, very rarely. I took a sleeping tablet to help me sleep. I woke up, I mean, about 4 o'clock in the morning, I woke up. I just was so upset with the Lord. I thought, Lord, I need to sleep. I'm so tired. And I lay there in bed. And anyway, in the end, I said, okay, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And the verse that came into my mind like a shot was, all night he continued in prayer to God. I said, Lord, you must be joking. You know, come on, you know. But okay, if that's what you want. So I got up and I prayed. And then Jerry was in the next room to me. So I had a little time with Jerry that following morning. And when I got up, I shared some of this with him. And he said, Mike, I think you should just let some of the other guys take the sessions today. Don't try and lead any of the sessions. Just let some of the other fellows lead some of the sessions and sort of take a bit of a break. So I did that. And it was a tough time. It was a very, very hard time for me, just coming to terms. We were joking, I was laughing with some of my friends about, you know, what God was doing. I think it was Stephanie, Mutua's wife, and Chio Liobi, and Esther Wariru, and Bernie Dodd. And we were sort of talking over breakfast, and the thing came up about, you know, how the Lord had had to take Dawson Trotman, you know, out of the Navigator work at a crucial point. You know, maybe because the work needed freeing up from his style of leadership. And I was, you know, and they were sort of, you know, they were, I mean, it was said in a very nice way, but the message was there. And I was looking at them and I think it was Stephanie said to me, well, Mike, there's plenty of water here, you know. So I said, well, there's no way I'm going to go swimming, that's for sure. But the following morning, on the Monday morning, Esther Wariru, one of our Kenyan staff, was leading the devotional time. And she took some verses from Luke 9 and showed how in Luke 9, there's that very familiar passage where Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And how this is a passage that we often associate with doing evangelism. You know, these are questions that we use in evangelism. But she pointed out that the context was not evangelistic. The context that Luke records that incident in is Luke 9. If you look at it, the beginning of Luke 9 is the sending out of the 12. And then the next part of Luke 9 records how they came back and they were reporting to Jesus. And Jesus said, come aside by yourselves and rest a while. And they went aside, you remember, and the crowds followed them. And they got the other side of the lake and there were all these people. And the disciples say, Lord, send them away. You know, so they can get something to eat. But, you know, send them away. And she pointed out to us that it's a passage in which Jesus was ministering to men who had been out serving him. Who were giving themselves in his service and were tired. And were weary and were just, you know, tired of being with people. And Jesus was wanting to focus them on who he was. And then from there to take them on to focus on the cross. And then Esther went on and she opened up Isaiah 53 with us. And it was a deeply meaningful time for me. It was as though the Lord was taking me in the midst of all that was going on in my own life and the challenge of asking myself hard questions about, can I change, you know, as a leader, can I change the way I operate? And just facing the sort of cost in myself of all the sort of rushing around you know, the demands and the uncertainties and the cost of my family and it was somehow that the Lord sort of took me on one side, like it says in Matthew 20 verse 17, where it says Jesus took the disciples on one side and he said, "We're going up to Jerusalem." And the Lord spoke to me through that. You know, Mike, we're going up to Jerusalem. I want you to focus on me and on the cross, and I want you to come with me. Whatever it costs, whatever it takes. And as I've been preparing these messages, those events, those days have kept coming back to my mind. I don't know what you've come from. I don't know what you're facing. You know, whether you're weary and well-doing. But I pray deeply as we look at these scriptures together that Jesus will take us, each of us, and help us to refocus on him. Because in these struggles, whether they're struggles in our own lives, or whether they're struggles of the circumstance, or struggles of the work, or struggles in relationships, I mean, really, the only place to find solutions to these things, ultimately, is to come back to Jesus himself, and to see him, and then to allow him to take us to the cross. So that's what we want to do. We want to pray with these men, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Let's stop and do that right now, shall we, before we go any further? Let's just stop, each one of us, in our own hearts, and from wherever we are and whatever we've come from, whatever we're facing in our own lives, let's just pray from our hearts, "Sir, Lord, we'd like to see Jesus." Lord, this is a simple prayer, and yet we pray it with all our hearts. We would like to see Jesus. Please show yourself to us afresh in these days and through your word. And help us as we continue to look at this passage. Help those of us particularly, Lord, who are concentrating in a second language. May your word be just as real and just as alive. And may each of us see Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. So seeing Jesus, then, as we look on in this passage, means seeing the cross and experiencing it ourselves. Look at verse 23. Verse 22, Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. They came and they said, you know, I don't know exactly how they said it, but they said, "Look, these people want to see you. They want to meet you." And Jesus, look at verse 23. This is a puzzling verse. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." What a strange reply. But it says very clearly that it was a reply. It's not just a change of subject. This is Jesus' reply to the request to see him. Now, I think, as I've thought and puzzled and studied this, it seems clear that Jesus is, in a sort of rather shocking, direct kind of way, he seems to be saying, "Look, are you really sure you want to see me? I mean, have you grasped the implications of seeing me? Because to see me is to see the cross. And to see me and to see the cross means to experience the cross yourself. Seeing Jesus is not a spectator sport. When we see Jesus, we see the cross, if we see Jesus as he really is. And the cross draws us in and turns us around so that we ourselves experience the cross. If we want to see Jesus, we can't miss out the cross. I read an article on Christianity in the UK recently. I was in Nigeria. I picked it up in someone's house. A long article, several pages, in an American magazine about what's happening in Christianity in the UK. And, I mean, the long and the short of it was there's a tremendous growth of evangelical Christianity. But in the midst of all the growth, the longest standing, most mature Christian leaders in Britain are saying, the cross is going out of evangelical Christianity in Britain. It quoted one of the evangelical bishops in the Anglican Church as saying that in a recent songbook that's been published, out of some, I don't know how many hundred songs in the book, there's one that mentions the cross, or two that mention the cross. A crossless Jesus. A Jesus who's a healer and, you know, who rose from the dead and is ascended at God's right hand, but not a Jesus who died on the cross. And my eldest daughter Ruth is studying in the UK. She's been there since September at a school, a Christian school. And she's been deeply concerned by her involvement in the Christian Union at the school. She says, and she was trying to explain it to me, she said, Daddy, it's laid back Christianity is what it is. That's how she described it. That's the term she used. She said, people want to be Christians, but they want to be Christians and sort of get away with as much as they can and do as little as they can. She doesn't see the cross at work in the lives of people. But we can't have a crossless Christianity. We can't have a crossless Jesus. If we want to see Jesus, then we must see the cross. We must see the glory of the cross. Verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Many of the commentators that I've read, or commentaries I've read on this, say, you know, this can't be talking about the cross. This must be talking about the resurrection or the ascension. But it seems very clear to me from verse 28, verse 27 and verse 28, now is my heart troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus is clearly talking about the cross. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Can that really be true? That Jesus is glorified at the cross? I think it is true. I think that at the cross, more than at any other point, we see, at least in ways that we can understand as human beings living this life, the glory of Jesus. The glory of Jesus is a theme of John's Gospel. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father. John 1:14. John 2:11. This first of miracles, this first of signs Jesus did at Cana and Galilee and manifested his glory. So Jesus was unfolding his glory all the way through his ministry, his life, his teaching, his miracles. But at the cross, he says, now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. I think if we really want to see the glory of Jesus, then we have to come to the cross and we have to meditate on it and think about it. And we have to take time to reflect both on the actual events of Jesus' death on the cross, to read and reread the gospel stories, and to reflect on the significance of the cross. The passages in the Old and New Testament that unfold the meaning and the significance of it. Nowhere else do we see the glory of Jesus shining out more fully and brightly than at the cross. And Jesus also sets before us here not only the glory of the cross, but also the indispensability of the cross. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now, Jesus is clearly talking here about himself. Can it really be true? Now, think about that for a moment. Can it really be true that Jesus, without dying on the cross, that Jesus, this is the Lord of glory, the creator of the universe, can it really be true that his life without the cross is, I mean, it's almost blasphemous to use the word, isn't it? Useless. Sterile. That's a shocking thought, isn't it? But that's what Jesus seems to be saying. I tell you the truth. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth. Jesus uses that little phrase to underline what he's saying, doesn't he? I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Well, it's a simple, clear reminder that unless Jesus had gone to the cross, his life, his teaching, his miracles, his power, his glory, would have been useless for you and me. It was the cross. It was the cross that brought all the power and the blessing and the righteousness of Christ and all the goodness and the love and the joy and the peace that God longs to give to you and to me. It's the death of Jesus, the cross of Jesus, that produces the many seeds, that brings the fruit. We cannot have Jesus without the cross. But the cross is at the heart, the glory of the cross and the indispensability of the cross. But neither can we see the cross or see Jesus without experiencing the cross. Jesus immediately turns it and applies it to us. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant will be also. I think the implication is strongly in the context that where I am at the cross, my servant will be. If any man serves me, he must follow me to the cross. It reminds us of Luke 9:23. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The cross is not only indispensable in our understanding of Jesus, but it's indispensable in our discipleship, in our following of Jesus. The man who loves his life will lose it. It's a strong statement. Now, does this mean that you're not supposed to enjoy life? I don't know. You tell me what it means. Strongly worded. While the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You know the story about, I heard that Dawson Trotman went up to some Bible teacher one time and he said, "Now, could you tell me what this verse means?" And the man said, "Well, just read it for me, would you?" So Dawson Trotman read it to him, and the man said, "That's exactly what it means." So what does this mean? I was in Abidjan visiting Bernie and Joe Dodd recently, and on one of the afternoons I went out for a walk, and I was just thinking about this passage, in fact, and this verse. I'd been meditating on it and thinking and trying to understand it. And I thought about Adam and Eve and how I was looking around in Abidjan. I was looking at, you know, people walking around and the place and thinking about life. And I was thinking about Adam and Eve. You know, when God made Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, I mean, it was perfect. And all the potential joys of this life, to the fullest possible extent, all that you long for, all that I long for in terms of the joys of life in this world, were possible for Adam and Eve. I mean, God made them. God invented all these things. And every kind of human pleasure and joy, God made it up out of nothing and put the potential there for Adam and Eve. But it occurred to me that, as I was thinking about it, that when Adam and Eve sinned, the whole thing went wrong. I mean, everything was spoiled. And that potential that would have been there if they hadn't is not there anymore. And when Jesus came into the world, he didn't come to enjoy the potential pleasures that God had created into the way we are as people and the way the world is. He came to redeem, to rescue. Now, of course, we can overplay that truth, and we mustn't ever expand any one truth of Scripture to the point where it distorts other truths. And there are verses of Scripture that exhort us to joy, and to, you know, verses like 1 Timothy 6:17. We're given all things richly to enjoy. I think the ability to enjoy what there is still to enjoy in this world of the way God made it is very, very important for us as Christians. To be able to see God as the creator and to enjoy the good things he's made. But we must realize that that can't be the focus anymore. We've got to look forward to a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will dwell. There's no going back before the fall. So now we're in a rescue operation is what we're in. That's what Jesus was in, and that's what he's calling us to be in. And consequently, the perspective we have is the perspective of the cross. We are here to suffer and die. That's what we're here for. Primarily. And so Jesus draws us into the cross with him, and he says to us, look, if you want to love life, well, you'll lose it. You won't really find out what life is. This life as it is now is about. But if you will join me, as it were, in hating this life and going to the cross, then you will keep it for eternal life. For whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves him. That's what we now live for. You know, we're more like men and women who are running a marathon or a 1,500 metres or a 10,000 metres, whatever your thing is, in an Olympics. We're running for the medal at the end. We're not like joggers who are sort of running for the fun of it. Oh, what a lovely morning it is as I jog down the road this morning and I look at the birds and I see the bees and the flowers and I enjoy my running and my jogging. Jesus is trying to tell us that that's not the way we're living life. We're living life, as Paul says, we're running that we may obtain. We're running with a finishing post in view. We're living a life that's given to the cross, to the outworking of the cross. As the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4, we're always carrying about in our body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in you. And then he goes on to talk about grace extending to more and more people. It seems very clear that that's what Jesus is saying here. That we follow him, we go where he goes, and then the Father will honor him. Jerry and I were talking over lunch, and I was sharing with Jerry some thoughts I've had recently on blessing, on the blessing of God. You know, we all long to experience the blessing of God in our lives. We want, you know, that's not wrong. God promises it. But let's not think we can divorce even blessing from the cross. I was thinking about what the New Testament tells us about Mary, the mother of Jesus. You know, the angel appeared to her and said, "Hail, you who are highly favored." And then, when she went to visit Elizabeth, Elizabeth said, "Blessed art thou among women." And later, in the same little section there in Luke 1, she went on to say, "Blessed is she who believed that what the Lord said to her will come to pass." Now, is that true? I mean, Mary herself says it, doesn't she, in the Magnificat too. "From now on, all generations will call me blessed." Now, is it true that Mary was highly favored? Is it true that Mary was blessed? Yes, she was. I mean, unbelievably blessed. But think what it meant for her. The angel appeared and gave her that message, and then it says, Luke 1:37, the angel left her. And we know something of the implications of that for her because we read in Matthew about Joseph's reaction. And we don't have to use too much imagination to think what that meant for Mary in terms of trying to explain to Joseph. We're not told anything about her parents or the society in which she lived, the village. She had to go through that. That was the blessing of God for Mary. Strange blessing. Then eventually God appears to Joseph and things begin to work out. And then what happens is a census is called. And just at the time when she's getting ready to give birth to her first son, with all the kind of fears and uncertainties that must have brought, they have to go to Bethlehem. And they get there and there's nowhere to stay. Now, we're so familiar with the story that we don't think about it because we know the end of the story. But if you try and imagine yourself into that, I mean, it's incredible what God was asking of them, and of Mary in particular. And then, of course, the baby's born, and the wise men come, and the shepherds, and it must have been tremendous. Then they go to the temple to dedicate the baby, and they meet Simeon. Simeon eulogizes over the baby Jesus, and it says he blessed them. But what blessing did he say to Mary? He said, "A sword will pierce through your own heart also." And then we come on to the end of John's Gospel. John tells us that Mary herself stood at the foot of the cross watching Jesus die. Now, Mary says, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed." The blessing of God does not come without the cross. There's no way of separating those two things from one another. And we shouldn't try and separate them. We shouldn't either so focus on the cost of the cross that we forget that the blessing that goes with it. I mean, I don't suppose that Mary, as were, you know, in heaven now, would change anything. I mean, she knows that it's true. She was just blessed and favored beyond imagining. We shouldn't forget the blessing, but neither should we forget the cross. We shouldn't forget that whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there also will my servant be. But neither should we forget that Jesus says, "My Father will honour the one who serves me." Also, for every cross situation which we face, "Now is my heart troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." This is the choice that's at the heart of the cross. And I think that in pretty much every cross situation, there's a choice of this sort. I think it's perhaps one of the most meaningful things in this passage to me as I think about the cross, that Jesus' heart was troubled. And there was perplexity there. It wasn't just physical suffering, it was internal suffering of uncertainty about what to pray. "What shall I say?" he says. I mean, when we face cross-type situations in our lives, there's that in it, isn't there? I mean, there's the perplexity of not really knowing, how does God want me to respond to this? I mean, there's that sort of human uncertainty element. And I find, you know, as I meditated on this passage, on the Matthew 26 passage, which is parallel, the Gethsemane passage, which is, we see Jesus further along in the same process. both in terms of his resolve and in terms of his desire not to go to the cross in Matthew 26. But there he actually prays, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And then we think of the Hebrews 5, 7 and 8 passage, which talks of Jesus in his flesh, you know, how he prayed with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard for his godly fear, and he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, the passage there is not talking about the physical suffering of the cross. It's talking about the internal agony of coping with that, the fear. I don't know if fear is the right word, if you can use fear of Jesus. I suppose it is. He was tempted in every way as we are. The desire not to go through with it, not to have to go the way the Father was asking him to go. I think it when we face such things in our own lives, it's I mean, nothing is more meaningful than realizing that Jesus went through this. I remember hearing John Stott talk on the cross in Uganda, and he said how, you know, he went to a Buddhist temple and saw a, you know, and sat there looking at the picture of this sort of fat Buddha sitting there looking as though, you know, looking sort of complacent as though he'd never suffered. And he thought, how can you worship a God who's never suffered in a world like this? But when you look at the cross and you come to Jesus and you know Jesus as every single thing that we've been through, he's been through it so much more. And we come to him and we come to him who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And we know that we come to a throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need from one who knows. And we see Jesus in this hour of struggle, coming to the, I think, ultimate victory, the ultimate triumph for any believer, to be able to pray, whatever the circumstances and whatever the situation, this prayer, to make this choice, to pray, Father, glorify thy name. And I suppose whatever we face, whatever situation, big or small, ultimately it comes to this, doesn't it? Are we willing to be brought to the place, not that it comes naturally, not that we're trying to prove that we're made of stone or wood or something. I mean, we're flesh and blood, and we suffer and it hurts, and there's no point pretending it doesn't, but that we come to the place when we can actually pray and say, Father, glorify thy name. That's what I want, Lord, in this. Father, glorify thy name. And of course, the fantastic thing is that when we come to that point, then we get the assurance, because after the choice comes the voice. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Isn't that fantastic? So we go through this, we come to the point of surrender, and we say, Lord, just glorify your name. Whatever this situation is, whether it's in terms of myself, my own leadership, some situation where I feel I've failed, something I don't want to go through, some personal struggle, something in my family, something in, you know, and I come and I say, Lord, please, this and this, I'd like you to do this, please do this, please do that, but Lord, glorify your name. And then comes the assurance, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Hallelujah. Because God is glorifying his name. And when we are able to come to that point of praying and making that choice, then we have that certainty. Then we can praise. Then we can praise even on the basis of not just the things, the nice things that happen. We can take a verse like Psalm 115 verse 3. Our God is in the heavens and he does what he pleases. And we can say, Lord, hallelujah, that you are in the heavens and that you do what you please. Praise you. That's fantastic, Lord. Father, glorify your name. That's the bottom line of praise, isn't it? Our God is in the heavens and he does what he pleases. Lord, thank you.
that you do what you please. Glorify your name, Lord. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Now that's strong ground to stand on, whatever we face. Well, the crowd, of course, they hadn't grasped what was going on. They heard it, they said it thundered, others said an angel had spoken to it, but Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not for mine. Because Jesus had that assurance already. But we need it, don't we? We need the voice. We need to know that truth. And then briefly, before we leave the cross, Jesus unfolds the results of the cross, at least some of them, in verses 31, 32, 33, even perhaps 34. Now is the time for judgment on this world. The cross is judgment on the world. We could spend a lot of time thinking about that. What does that mean? The cross is judgment on the world. I think it has two possible meanings, and probably both of them are right. The cross is judgment on the world because Jesus on the cross took the judgment that was due to the world. The cross was judgment on the world visited on the person of Jesus Christ. The world has been judged at the cross. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Once for all time, for all people, for all sin. The cross was judgment on the world. And when the stroke fell, it landed on Jesus, and he took it, all of it, totally. It's fantastic. But I think it's also true that the cross was judgment on the world in the sense that the world's rejection of Jesus meant rejection also of God's purposes for them. And we think of Luke 19:41, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which this immediately follows, though John doesn't record this detail, but Luke records that when Jesus drew near the city, he wept over it. And he said, would that today you knew the things that make for peace, but now they're hid from your eyes because you didn't know the time of God's coming to you. There was a sense in which the rejection of Jesus meant that the forgiveness that was possible through the cross was not available to those who rejected. So there was a judgment in that sense. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. The defeat of the evil one. Now there's much we could talk about that. I think of verses like Hebrews 2:14. That he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. Or verses like Colossians 2:15, triumphing over the principalities and power and making a public spectacle of them through the cross. Or 1 John 2:8, where John says that Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil. The cross was the time for the prince of this world to be driven out. It's a place of defeat for the powers of darkness and evil. The drawing power of the cross. I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. The cross draws us. It draws us, not just evangelistically, but it draws us. It draws us now. O my Saviour lifted, says the hymn writer, from the earth for me, draw me in thy mercy nearer unto me. Lift my earth-bound longings, fix them, Lord, above, draw me with the magnet of thy mighty love. Lord, thine arms were open, ever far and wide, to enfold thy children to thy wounded side. And I come, Lord Jesus. Dare I turn away? No, thy love hath conquered, and I come today, bringing all my burdens, sorrow, sin, and care. At thy feet I lay them, and I leave them there. The drawing power of the cross, that Jesus lifted up, draws us by his love to lay ourselves at his feet and to know his forgiveness and his grace and his power and his love. But also the offence, the stumbling block of the cross. The crowd spoke up at this and they said, we've heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? The cross also has an offence, a stumbling. Do you remember Paul said the Jews found it an offence? And sometimes I think in the confusion of trying to present the cross in a godless society, the confusion, the questions, the uncertainty of others rob us of the joy and the certainty of these great truths that we've just looked at. But the cross is the judgment of the world. It is the defeat of evil. And it does draw men and women to Jesus. But that doesn't mean that there won't be others who are stumbled and who find offence and confusion. These are valid theological objections that we could think about. I mean, it does say in the Old Testament that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That was a promise about the Messiah. I mean, it's kind of shocking to be told that and then hear that the Messiah is going to die. Or you look at Daniel 7 and see what it says about the Son of Man, whose kingdom will be forever. And you try and put that together with Jesus' death on the cross, and it's an offence, it's a confusion, there are questions about the cross. Questions that none of us will ever understand. But the cross is still the judgment of the world, the victory over evil, and the power that draws men and women to Jesus. So the cross, seeing Jesus means seeing the cross. Just very briefly as we finish, seeing Jesus also means seeing the light. Jesus doesn't balk or stop at their questions about the cross, he just ploughs straight in. And he says, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before the darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of the light. When he'd finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. It's this, as I looked at it, challenged me. This little phrase, Jesus had to, after he'd said that, he had to physically hide. He was in that much danger through much of his public ministry. He was in actual physical danger. There are many such statements. And yet here is Jesus, faithful evangelist, always calling people to repentance and faith. Now, I don't know, but I think sometimes when you know that for me, I sort of think, well, now I'm regional director, I've got this responsibility for Africa, I've got all these staff to look after. I mean, I really don't have time to kind of get involved in, you know, personal evangelism like this, but Jesus was the manager of the universe, wasn't he? I mean, he had a few more responsibilities than any of us. And yet always, always, Jesus is the faithful evangelist, calling people to repentance and faith. That's how he started his ministry, Mark 1:14. He came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe. Here, it's the same again. Repent and believe. Jesus, the faithful evangelist. And it struck me that, in fact, of course, it also struck me that this is what Paul says about his own ministry in Acts 20. You know, you notice it's verse 21 about how, it's just gone from my mind, but testifying to you about the need for repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Paul summarizes his message to them. And you know, I was thinking about that as I was looking at it, and I'm thinking, you know, that is what I most need most of the time. I need establishing quite a bit. I don't actually need much equipping. Even in how to be a regional director, I don't think I really need, you know, mostly what I feel I need is not how to be equipped to be a better regional director. I mostly actually need evangelizing. I need people to come to me and say, Mike, just trust Jesus, would you, and turn from sin? I mean, today, I mean. Would you trust Jesus today with what you have on today? I mean, really trust him. Would you put your trust in the light today, in the light of Jesus? Didn't Jesus say, I am the light of the world? He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Mike, do you believe that? I mean, really believe it. That Jesus is the light of the world? That he who follows him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life? I was thinking, even this afternoon, as I was reflecting on this and thinking about how often I need that, how often I need the I ams of John's gospel. I was thinking about that John 8 verse 12, I am the light of the world. How many times that's been a blessing to me. And I thought, I wonder if I've got anything against John 8 verse 12 in the margin of my Bible here. I flip back and sure enough, John 8 verse 12, Abidjan, 19th of September 85, praying about Ruth's schooling, that's my eldest daughter's schooling. That's 5 years ago, nearly 5 years ago. I was experiencing uncertainty. Chris and I have been struggling for a long time about our future in Africa and what that would mean for our children in terms of their schooling and their return to the UK and all the uncertainty. And as I was reading and praying about this, obviously at that time in Abidjan, the Lord spoke to me from this. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I needed that. I needed to be reminded then, just trust Jesus, Mike. He'll show you. Just put your hand in his. He's the light of the world. Those who follow him don't walk in darkness. The fantastic thing is I was able to write in the margin of my Bible, reviewed after a day with Ruth on the way to Cyprus, 1st of June 1990. I spent Wednesday with my daughter. She's back in England at school now, and the Lord is blessing her. And she's doing so well. And I think of all the uncertainty we went through coming to that decision. And Jesus was faithful. And I just need to learn to trust him. Every day to trust him. How about you? It's the same, isn't it? You need faith in Jesus Christ. You probably need that more than anything else. You may need some help in the basics while you're here. You know, sticking with your quiet time, getting back to scripture memory. Sharpen up on your witnessing. You probably don't need much help on how to be a country leader. But you probably need a lot of help on trusting Jesus and on repentance. Because it's not just a question of believing in the light, but Jesus talks here in John 12 of walking in the light. Walk while you have the light. Walk in the light. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you, says the Apostle John in 1 John 1. That God is light and in him is no darkness. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. And we don't walk according to the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. Now, we're only human beings. We may be country leaders or whatever, but we're still human beings. And we need repentance and faith. We need to walk in the light and to trust in the light. And if Jesus was here speaking to us in person, he'd say exactly the same thing. He'd be calling us to repentance. Is there something we need to repent of? For sure there is. Let's do it. Let's repent. Let's walk in the light. And if there's something we need to put right, let's put it right. And let's trust in the light. In the light of Jesus. Let's see him. Let's see his cross. And let's see his light. Well, thanks for letting me share with you. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word which manifests yourself to us, in which you reveal yourself and meet with us. Help us, Lord, as we've reflected on this passage, to let it sink down into our minds and hearts. We remember how often you, Lord Jesus, yourself said, take heed how you hear, for the measure you give will be the measure you get. Lord, help us to use the right measure in responding to your word. Help us to take it to heart. Help me to take it to heart, Lord. Help us not to shrink from the cross, but to see Jesus, to see the glory of the cross and the indispensability of the cross, the victory of the cross, the drawing power of the cross, to respond to you and to live out the cross in our lives. Help us not to be afraid. Help us to trust you, the light of the world, Lord Jesus, and help us to walk in the light in these days and through all the days until we see you face to face. We ask in your name. Amen.